You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here this morning, and I would encourage you, invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi is not only the last of the minor prophets, but it is as well the last book of the Old Testament, not just in a list form, but probably as far as chronologically speaking goes, Malachi would be the last chronologically written book of the Old Testament. There might be a little bit of debate on that, but it would be around there. Let's just talk before we dive into the purpose of the book and that kind of thing. Let me give you a little bit of background. Malachi's name is pronounced in Hebrew Malachi, and that means my messenger. And there is little to nothing known about who Malachi was. We really know nothing about his life. He doesn't give us any insight about his heritage, anything about his background. We don't have anything else in the rest of the Bible to inform us about who Malachi was, who this prophet was. We do know that he ministered around the time of 400 BC. And so that gives you a little bit of a picture of kind of when he was around. Remember, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those would be the post-exilic prophets, the prophets that came after the exile, okay? And so these were the prophets who spoke to the people after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon by the Babylonians and by the Medes and the Persians and what followed there. So if you think about historically speaking, you think of Ezra, you think of Nehemiah, you think about the details of what happened in those books, how the people were given back the law, how the people were given were sent back to rebuild the city, as it were, the temple, and to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Malachi comes on the scene about 100 years after that. So those things, the temple being rebuilt, Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, all that sort of stuff, kind of happened like 522 to 500 BC. Malachi comes about 100 years after that, around 400 BC, okay? So it's important for us, this is key for our context. It's important to understand that the temple has now been rebuilt. Haggai came, and what was his purpose? To encourage the people to get back to building, right? Get back to rebuilding. So now the temple has been rebuilt, and Haggai's gone. Nehemiah came to encourage the people to rebuild the walls and to help them rebuild the walls, to give them a sense of pride in their nation and their city. And now the walls have been rebuilt, and Jerusalem is well on its way to becoming a relevant city again. And now Nehemiah's gone. 100 years later, Malachi comes on the scene. And Malachi comes on the scene because he is needed, because he is called by God. He is sent by God to challenge them, because after, when 100 years have passed and when your work is done, the temple built, the walls have been rebuilt, the tendency is for things that are important to be forgotten. In 100 years' time, if you aren't intentional about passing down to the next generation the values and the principles, and in this context, the commands of God, you're going to end up having another generation that has been raised up without shared common values and principles and truth. So Malachi is being sent to the people. And the reason why he's being sent is essentially this: because they have become spiritually apathetic, and morally lazy. That's the reason why God sends Malachi. It appears that, this is not my own, but I really like it. It appears that they were unconcerned with matters that matter. That is essentially the reason why Malachi was sent. They were unconcerned with matters that matter. Now, if you take a look at the book as a whole, I would encourage you, during your quiet time this week, read through the book of Malachi. It's fascinating. It's only 55 verses. And of those 55 verses, 47 of them are God speaking in the first person. And so really what this is Malachi just simply writing down what God, I'm going to say this to the people, you write this down. And Malachi goes, okay, I'll do that. And so he, 47 out of the 55. So Malachi writes very little commentary. God is speaking here. God is calling the people of Judah out on a few things. And every time he does, this is really interesting. Every time he does, the people ask questions. And they don't ask questions because they want to learn or because they want to, you know, kind of correct the behavior. That's not it. You don't get that sense from the way that they speak here. Rather, every time they question God, God calls them out on something, and they give back these sarcastic denials, especially in the New King James, actually, if you have a New King James. And I wrote the questions down on the board in the New King James. Hopefully you're going to see that as you walk through. I want to just read a few verses for you, and we're going to just kind of skip through the book because I want you to see these questions. So Malachi 1 and Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at verse 1, and then we'll skip down a little bit. The oracle of the word of the Lord of to Israel by Malachi. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Here's the first question. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Let's skip down to verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? Let's just read the next verse. Verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Chapter 2, skip down to verse 13. Verse 13. And the second thing you do, God speaking here, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we worried you? Well, how have we worried him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and considerate and contributions. Eight questions. And always, I know I use a little bit of tone there, but it does appear that the people were just being defiant. They were just being obstinate. They're saying, yeah, you say that, but I don't see it. But these are the questions, and I'll just summarize them for them on the screen for you. They ask, in what way have you loved us? In what way have we despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? For what reason do you not receive our offering? In what way have we wearied you? sorry, what was that? In what way have we robbed you? And what have we spoken against you? All these seemingly sarcastic denials of what God's saying to them. And God's going to address them in waves. He's going to point out to the people how they have been spiritually apathetic and morally lazy. And he's going to challenge them. He's going to take these eighth questions and he's going to kind of roll them up in a ball. And he's going to divide that ball into three sections. And they are going to be under the headings of ministry, marriage, and money. That's where we're going this morning from the book of Malachi. Let's pray and then we can look at the verses together. Father, oh, we just thank you so much for your word and like we said at the beginning, the timeless truth that we can see within. And so I pray that we would use this opportunity to listen and to hear from your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that we would take what we know and what we hear today, and we would make it our own, and that we would be able to use what we learn today from you in our week to come. Father, I pray that my words wouldn't be my words, but they would be your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about the three categories that I talked about. The first one is ministry. So God is going to call out the people on the fact that they have been neglecting the ministry of the Lord. And a lot of times when we hear that word ministry, we think, well, that's what I'm doing right now. I'm doing ministry, or what Pastor Matt does, or what missionaries do on the mission field. That's ministry. But every single one of us, you and me, we have participated. We have done ministry. And the second thing that it's important to remember when we talk about ministry is that we're talking about two different kinds of things. We're talking about horizontal ministry and we're talking about vertical ministry. Okay? Those two things. And here's what I mean by that. When we talk about horizontal ministry, ministry happens horizontally when we minister to one another, when we serve one another, when we love one another in the name of Jesus. That's the kind of ministry that happens horizontally when we share our faith. We're sharing it with people who need to hear it, right? Horizontal relationships, okay? Excuse me. Ministry also happens vertically, and here's what I mean by that. Vertical ministry is the kind of ministry that happens in terms of how we love God, how we love the Lord, how we serve the Lord, how we honor the Lord, how we worship the Lord. That's vertical ministry. And that's what specifically God was calling the people of Malachi out on. He was calling them out on their vertical ministry. They had been careless and neglectful, and it was concerning their devotion to God. And one of the things that God points out to illustrate that is in chapter 1 and verse 7, and I'm going to just read that for you again. By offering polluted food upon your altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is it not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Okay, so here's the situation. The people were bringing defective sacrifices. They were bringing defective animals, and this was, of course, still back in the days of the sacrificial system, right? The animals were still being sacrificed. This was still pointing towards the cross. Jesus would eventually come, and he would die for the sins of the world. he would be the ultimate and the final lamb, the final sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. But in that day, they were still sacrificing. It was a temporary atonement, but it was sufficient to I mean, it was what God instilled way back in Exodus, right? But what they were doing, God identified or told them, is that they were bringing blind or lame lambs, sick lambs, to be sacrificed. They were bringing garbage. God says, you're going to bring me animals that you wouldn't even bring to your governor. You would be embarrassed to show up for your governor, and he wouldn't show you favor for giving him a lame or a blind lamb. This is leftover garbage that you're giving me. Jesus said, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, here's the principle. When we don't give God our best, the best of our abilities, the best of our time, the best of our talents, the best of our resources, if we don't give him the best, then we are in essence giving him leftovers. Garbage. Our leftover stuff. And Malachi was telling the people that you have grown complacent and you have grown apathetic towards me. You are not offering me the best of what I've given you. Even to more illustrate that point, or to talk about another thing that they were neglecting, is that the way God pointed out the way that they were speaking to him. Take a look at verse 13, still chapter 1. Verse 13 says, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? I'll just stop there. See, their complaint, the people's complaint now, was essentially this. Their complaint against God was that he was too harsh and that his commandments were too hard. They said, we've been trying to keep your ordinances, God. We have been trying to honor you. We have been trying to obey you. And the whole time, the whole while, there are people out there who aren't doing any of those things, and they're just prospering. They're just doing great. Why should we even obey your ordinances when we watch other people who don't love you seem to get away with everything? And not only do they get away with it, they seem to be thriving. Why are we even obeying you anymore? And so they were dishonoring God with their words instead of praising him and honoring him. They said, you're too harsh, God, and his commandments too hard. This is important for us to take to heart, because we can sometimes do the same things. We can look around and we can go, why are those people doing so well? And we are struggling. It's not always like that. I get that. But sometimes it is. And we just look around and we go, yeah, they're thriving and we're not. Can I just say this to you? People who live for this world may have short-term gains. And we shouldn't revel in this, but this is the truth. This is what the Bible says. People who live for this world have short-term gains, but they will experience long-term consequences. And in contrast, believers who live for the Lord Jesus Christ may experience short-term consequences. In these days, you will have trouble, right? That's what Jesus said. Believers will experience short-term consequences, but by God's glory, we will be rewarded with long-term gains. Think about what Paul said, Romans 8:18. I consider that my present sufferings, short-term consequences,
are not worth comparing to the glories that await me in Christ Jesus. Long-term gains. You see the difference? If you keep your eyes focused on the short term, you are always going to be disappointed. But if you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and you persevere in life knowing that your ultimate reward is kept in heaven for you for all eternity, then you will be content. Because we focus on the hope instead of the things going on around us, no matter what the circumstances are. Make sure that we are looking at the ultimate prize, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead. If I'm going fast, it's because I'm going fast. If it seems like I'm going fast, it is because I am doing that. I'm trying to get through everything. There's a lot more that we need to cover here. The second category that God talks about here in Malachi is marriage. And perhaps not marriage itself, but the fact that they were engaging, the people were engaging in casual, frivolous divorce. God called them out on the fact that they had become apathetic towards the sacredness of the bond of marriage. And they were dishonoring God because they were quick to divorce. And I want to speak tenderly on this issue, because every one of us, some way, directly or indirectly, are affected by divorce. We just are. Somebody once described divorce as like a death, or is a death. And so if someone experienced a death in the family, we would speak very tenderly to them, wouldn't we? So we want to do the same thing here. It's important to point out, as Malachi says it here, while we speak tenderly, to understand that there aren't many things that the Bible tells us that God hates. Divorce is one of them. So this is a serious thing. Not sure what just happened here. Oh, there we go. But at the same time that we understand that this is a grievous thing to God, we need to understand as well the flip side of that, and that is this. It's not the unpardonable sin. And we need to make sure that we treat each other with grace. People who are dealing with that or going through something like that, some people would make it out to be almost unpardonable. That's not the case, but it is something that grieves God, and we need to understand why. We need to take to heart these things, because people read the Bible, and some of them will say, well, it's just a bunch of old stories many centuries ago. But it is. But if you believe that, then quite frankly, what are you doing here? This is truth. This is timeless truth. And we need to take it that way. This is timeless truth because, you know what? Just like the people in Malachi's day, we are living in a day where there is casual and frivolous divorce. People are taking a casual approach to marriage and the sacredness of it. And we need to make sure as Christians that we're honoring God in this area, because the divorce rate in the church is really no better than it is outside the church. Marriage is something that God instituted, and he wants us to honor our marriages and honor him in the process. Chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 14 says, "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." You notice that he uses the word covenant there, and it's more than a commitment. It's deeper. It's more binding. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves
in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the spirit and do not be faithless. So this is almost a quote of Genesis chapter 2, where it says, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united, be cleaved to his wife. Well, the Hebrew word there is duvak, and Malachi uses it, Moses uses it in Genesis chapter 2. It's the Hebrew word for glue. We are to be glued together as husband and wife. That's God's intent. And then Malachi uses that phrase there, covering your garment with violence. That's significant, because in Jewish weddings, they would end with a groom taking off his cloak or his coat or whatever and wrapping it around his wife. And it was symbolic. Basically, this groom was saying, I am now covering you with my love. I'm covering you with my commitment, with my devotion. And God is saying, when we divorce, we're doing the opposite of that. Instead of covering her with love, companionship, protection, devotion, all those sorts of things, you're uncovering her. And it's violent. So God puts a high value on marriage. This is obviously a huge topic. We don't have the time to cover it adequately. But I do think it's important to at least answer one question. Why is it that God hates divorce? I think in one sentence, it's God hates divorce because marriage was intended by God to be a display of God's love and grace and faithfulness to you and to me. Marriage is meant to express God's love to us. And when we come into a marital union, we are supposed to be mirroring that. We're supposed to be reflecting that. We're supposed to be showing the same kind of love and grace and faithfulness to our spouse that God has shown us. It's a parallel. And, you know, God uses language like that all the way through the Old and the New Testament, where he compares his relationship to Israel in the Old Testament to a husband and wife, and between Jesus and the church in the New Testament, same thing. He uses marital language. There's a myriad of different examples. Isaiah 54, God says, your maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 62, as your bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 31, 4, return faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. He calls them back out of their idolatry, and he compares it to adultery. In the New Testament, Paul, Ephesians 5, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about the Christ and the church. These are just a few examples, but they're all over the place. Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's marital language all over the place. So we are a God-honoring marriage is one that reflects his love for us as the church. But to the contrary, when we break faith with our spouse, we're misrepresenting God's character and distorting the image of God's love, grace, and faithfulness. And because we live in such a casual divorce system in our country, divorce is made easy and accessible and appealing to people who just no longer want to be committed. And they will say, I'm just not happy. Can I just say, as believers in Jesus, that answer is unacceptable. Because the ultimate goal in marriage is not personal happiness. It is holiness. And if you don't get that, you're never going to be happy in your marriage. Happiness will follow holiness, but holiness will never follow happiness. If you are first right with God, then you will do all that is necessary for you to do to be right with God, right? And if your goal is personal holiness for God, before God, track with me now. If your goal is personal holiness before God, then you will do what is right in your marriage. I get we're not perfect. I know that's a general statement, but more or less that's true. If we have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, won't we want to have that right relationship with our spouse, because we're honoring our spouse and we're honoring God with the way that we treat our spouse? We represent God properly in the marriage. We stay committed as God stays committed to us, because that's the way God is with us. Aren't you glad that God doesn't treat us the way sometimes we treat our spouses? Man, I shudder. He stays committed. He loves us with an everlasting love. And God obviously brings people together who are different than one another. And they're made different to complement each other. Claudette's strengths are my weaknesses. And my weaknesses are her strengths. I think maybe I even compliment her nicely sometimes. But let me just tell you something this. I compliment Claudette, but I don't complete her. She is made complete in Jesus. And she does not complete me. It's not some hokey Hollywood theme that we're talking about here, how she completes me. She doesn't complete me. She compliments me very well, makes me better, no doubt. But she does not complete me, because Jesus Christ completes me. And so for those of you, for those of you who are single and you think that you won't be complete without a spouse, let me tell you something. That's not true, because it is Jesus who makes you complete. There's more that we could talk about here, but we simply just don't have the time. And our task is to see what Malachi is saying here. But let me just say this before I move on, okay? This is a difficult topic, and I'm probably doing a disservice to it by just making it one of the points. We could talk a lot about it, and maybe we should. But here's what God says. Marriage is sacred. Divorce is never encouraged in the Bible. It's never encouraged. But if you are in a difficult marriage right now, it might require separation. I don't know. Maybe there's a dangerous situation, but the goal of separation should never be to wander away and never come back. The goal of separation should always be what? Reconciliation, right? Some of these are just personal opinions, but I want to just say this too. If your marriage hasn't worked out, or if it's not working out, or there's some issues, don't walk around in shame. Whether you're married or divorced, or whether you're married on the brink of divorce, whether you're single, just know what God says about the sacredness of marriage. And live it out to the best of your ability and trust God. I hope that doesn't sound too trite. I'm not trying to be trite. But I really want us to understand that God takes marriage seriously. But it's not the unpardonable sin. And we need to treat people who are going through this with grace and love and walk alongside them. Oh, my goodness. Well, the last point is the issue of money. And some of you are probably thinking, well, at least he doesn't have very much time to do this, talk about this. Chapter 3, verse 8 says this. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe to the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. And therefore, thereby, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there is no more need. This is always, at least for me, this is a hard thing to talk about. And I'm never going to be up here begging for your money. Quite frankly, I don't need to, because you are faithful and joyful givers. I saw a comment on Facebook a while ago, and they were talking about not our church, but a church. And they said, don't go there. All they ever do is ask for money. That's not true. That's people who don't understand what happens in church. We function here at this church because you're faithful givers. That's the honest truth. The word tithe that Malachi uses here in verse 8, it just means tenth. And so 10 cents of every dollar is to go to the Lord. That's his idea for us, because it's a way for us to honor him. Offerings, tithing, is different than, he uses the word here, verse 8, offerings and contributions. Those two words are a bit different. One is tithing, one is to go above and beyond tithing. And that's between you and the Lord. I don't want to put that in there, but discretionary generosity, if you will. But God says here in verse 10, I love the way he says it. He says, put me to the test. Basically saying, you give, you tithe, you be generous, and just put me to the test and see if I won't bless you. And that's what Malachi says. I love that. I would just say there's two reasons, just briefly, in principle, why we should practice regular giving. Number one is this: when we tithe, when we give, when we do it joyfully, it is an expression of worship. It's not the only part of worship, but it is an expression of worship. We can worship through giving. It's a regular reminder that God has given us everything. And when we give him at least a tenth, it's a constant reminder that God is the source of everything that you have, everything that I have. He's given it to me. I'm giving him a portion back, and by his grace, he lets me keep 90% that I can do with what I wish. Maybe contribute a little more. Discretionary generosity. Number two, I would say the purpose of tithing, giving, is conditioning the heart against greed and selfishness. Because that's the natural tendency of us as human beings. It is in the heart of every single one of us to be greedy and to be selfish and to be covetous. And by practicing giving a tenth of our income, it's a constant reminder to us that pushes against the natural tendency to be greedy and selfish until it becomes more of a natural way to life. And Paul warns Timothy and us by extension in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root. It's really important that we read this verse right. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In the ESV, I think in the New King James NIV, it says griefs, I think. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in speech, in faith, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in all our love for you, see that you excel in the act of giving, or some versions say grace also, but it's talking about giving. The grace of giving, or the tithe, it's not a legal mandate. It's a loving principle. You know, look at Matthew chapter 23 sometime on your own time. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. You know what he compliments them on? He compliments them on their tithing. He says, you guys are such good givers. You tithe. You do exactly what is required of you. But here's the problem. You don't at the same time practice justice and mercy and faithfulness and grace. And essentially he said this, you should practice the latter without neglecting the former. But for the Pharisees, what was it? It was just about the show. And opening their wallets was a show for them. So you do with that what you want. I'm going to just leave it there. I'm just here to say that when God speaks to the people in Malachi's day, he's speaking to you and to me as well. And he's speaking to us about our vertical ministry. How's our relationship with the Lord doing? How are we speaking to the Lord these days? Are we giving the best of our time? Are we honoring God, not just with our marital relationships, but with all our relationships? Are we honoring God in our relationships? And are we honoring God with our money? How are you doing? How am I doing? Are we doing it right? Malachi is a good reminder to just, it's just like a little bit of a checklist. Ministry, yep. Marriage, yep. Money. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I'm so grateful that we can be here this morning and just to be able to talk about your word. And I do get, I get excited when I'm able to talk about the Bible. I love your word, Father, and I pray that would never cease. And I pray that we would continue as a church to be focused on your word and to continue to treat it with the respect, the adoration, and the love that it deserves. And so may it continue to be a living document for us. We just pray that you would guide us and send us away from here with grace and love for the wider world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.